So right now we're in a conversation on being great, and I thought that was just a perfect song by Brandon and the team about God's greatness, and we're looking at how we can be great, and we're looking in a series during the time of Lent. Leading up to Easter, on greatness as defined by Jesus. And so Jesus has these two friends and disciples, James and John, and they want to be great. And Jesus doesn't scold them for wanting to be great. Instead, he says, that's great. Now I want to tell you what greatness is. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's kind of the verse that's shaping this series. What does it mean to be great? What is greatness all about? And so before we get into today's aspect of greatness, I want you to imagine a scene. And so using your imaginations, you may find closing your eyes the best way. You may find looking at your shoes, maybe looking at the ceiling. Chinadu today pointed out that we have a ceiling fan up there that we don't usually use. Maybe you want to look at it. Maybe you want to look at me. But I want you to just imagine this, okay? Imagine you're at a fancy dinner party. You're with very proper company. You know, the kind that sets three or four forks and you don't know which one to use and when. For me, I picture dinner with the academic elite, with doctors of theology, teachers, and professors. But you probably picture a different set of faces, the big wigs in your life. The conversation is polite but tense. It's formal, socially appropriate, and nobody's telling inside jokes. The laughter is maybe stifled, soft. The aroma of good food is in your nostrils, coming from the gourmet selection in front of you. And then, completely unexpectedly, you hear the door open behind you, and the cold winter air bursts in. And so everybody at the table turns and looks, and you see a woman coming in. And you've seen her before, but you're not sure where. And she has a familiar face about her. And so she takes off of her winter clothes to reveal something way too revealing for this dinner party. This may be a black dress event, but she's wearing something inappropriate. And her presence kills the conversation. Silence is everywhere. There's awkwardness in the room. And then you recognize her. You've seen her working the corner downtown. She's a prostitute. You suddenly begin feeling uncomfortable, and you haven't done anything wrong. And you're not alone. Everyone's staring at her. The tension is in the air. She approaches the table, and she walks around you to the guy sitting beside you. And he's a friend of yours. You know him well. And she removes something from her purse, but you can't see what it is. And then she gets down on her hands and feet, and you hear kind of clumsy undoing of shoes and socks, and it sounds like she's taking off his shoes and socks, and part of you wants to look, but part of you feels uncomfortable doing that, and then you smell it, the aroma of perfume, first just a little bit, and then it's overwhelming, it's intoxicating, it overwhelms the room like she's dumped the whole bottle on his feet. It isn't one or two sprays. It's way too much. It's strong. It's offensive. And the food that you were smelling, the pork tenderloin, the scallops, the garlic butter shrimp, you can't smell it anymore. All you can smell is this perfume. And everyone is indignant. What's going on here? And so you ask your friend if he knows this woman. And he's just very quiet and focused. And he's looking into her eyes. And he's looking down at her. And now she's drying his feet with her hair. And so you say a little louder this time, Jesus, do you know this woman? It's a story of table fellowship. It's a story of people sitting around a table eating, and it's a story gone wrong, right? It's a scandalous story, and it's from the Gospels. It's the woman coming to anoint Jesus' feet, and she breaks in to a dinner party with Pharisees and just completely flips the script on what dinner's going to look like. And it's uncomfortable to picture, and yet to be great, we're going to have to grapple with what it means to live out the gospel in the kitchens, living rooms, dining rooms, and dinner tables of our lives. Because the gospels situate Jesus eating with a lot of different people. It's a common backdrop. food is somehow interconnected with the Bible and with the gospel. And so we're forced to ask and answer, what does great hospitality look like? What role does the table play in your life as you live with the gospel? And we're going to be looking at Luke 16, but in Luke 15, there's this verse right off the beginning where Jesus is accused of eating with sinners. He's eaten with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, unclean, marginalized, massive crowds, 4,000 and 5,000 people, and everything in between, right? Many of the scenes in the gospel have this food backdrop. And so in Luke 15, verse 2, it says, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees are indignant that Jesus eats with people who aren't clean, who aren't good enough. And it sets the whole tone for chapter 15. And Jesus often responds to accusations like this in one of two ways. He either returns with a question, right? And, you know, Dave lives this out for us. He'll just respond with a question. Or he tells a parable, okay? And the parables are often response. Well, in this case, we get three parables, the lost parables. Can I just interject for a second? Is anybody here a Lost fan? You know, the television series? Did anybody here watch? Nobody? Okay, I got two, okay. Emily and I just found the Lost board game, and we're looking for people to play with, and it looks amazing. But we have the Lost parables, okay? There's three of them. First one is the lost sheep. We know it, right? He leaves the 99 to look for the one. Second one is the lost coin. The woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She leaves the 9 to look for the one. The next one is the lost son, the prodigal son. It's like the most famous parable we know, where the lost son returns and he's welcomed home. And all of these parables wrap up in this banquet feast, right? Where the prodigal son returns and the lost is now found and there's a celebration. And Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, listen, I've come for the lost. I'm going to eat and dine and drink and celebrate and fellowship with the lost. So that's where our story picks up today in Luke chapter 16, verse 1 and all the way to 14. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will accept me into their homes. People will welcome me to their homes.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Why don't we begin this morning by prayer? God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your parables that are both confusing and they require us to dig in, and they're also life-giving and life-changing and transforming. And so we ask that you would indeed speak, that you would be at work in all of our lives by your Spirit, ministering to us, that your word would be open, that we would have eyes to see and we would have ears to hear what you want to do in our lives today. And ultimately, God, would you be glorified? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to pour some water in here. I have a little bit of a sore throat this morning. So, we have these four parables in a row, right? The three I just told you, the lost parables, and then this one. And chapter 15 and 16 kind of go together, but they're different types. The lost parables, they're all about the kingdom, right? We can see God in each of the stories. You know, Jesus as the shepherd going to rescue the one, and we see the woman who seeks after the lost coin, and we see God as the father in the prodigal son story welcoming home the lost, and we see God in all these parables, right? And then we get to chapter 16, and Jesus changes audiences. In chapter 15, it's like he's looking at the Pharisees over here, and he's teaching them, but the disciples are maybe right here. You know, they're kind of in his peripheral. They're like hanging around and listening, but he's not addressing them. And now he switches it, okay? And now he's addressing to the disciples, and the Pharisees are all still listening and sneering. And because of that, the context changes. And so what we have here in Luke 16 is not the same type of parable. You're going to be hard-pressed to find God as one of the characters in this story. So instead, something else is going on. And it's as though Jesus is saying to his disciples, guys, this is how the Pharisees do things. I want you to do things a little different. I don't want you to subscribe to the Pharisees' journal of money. I want you guys to think differently. So, just going to work through the text. Verse 1 to 4 kind of forms a little section with a crisis. Actually, we have two crises. The first one is the rich man is losing money, right? And the rich man is losing money because he has a manager who is not a very good manager. So we have the rich man. And I want you to imagine, I don't know what you hear when you think the rich man, but to first century audiences, okay, the rich man would be heard as not a positive thing. Because unlike our culture, where you can get rich by still maintaining some sort of an ethical life, you can gain wealth by working hard, you know, smart investments in your bank, these types of things, right? Good investment strategies, good business plans, unlike that, or even the lottery, unlike that, okay, in the ancient Near East, you didn't have any of those, okay? The rich got rich by extortion, by unjust taxes, by land foreclosure, and by charging excessive interest. You guys know the story of Zacchaeus? He's like that short little guy who like climbs a tree, and he eats a meal with Jesus as well, which is, you know, kind of scandalous as well. Well, Zacchaeus ripped people off. He just charged high taxes and high interest on everybody, right? So this is how the rich got rich. And the rich often made reciprocal relationships, like almost like business plans, like business partners. Like, I'll help you out if you're going to help me out, right? And if you can't help me out, well, we can't really be friends because that won't really benefit me. And so it's kind of a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back approach to business. And so to a first century audience, the rich would not be the hero. Rich man would not be the hero. He might even be the villain in the audience of the hearer. I don't even know what I'm saying. The listener in the audience might think villain. There we go. So that's the rich man's crisis. He's losing money. He's got to do something about it, right? Because in order to stay rich, you don't want to lose money. You want to keep your money. And then we have the manager, and he's known as the dishonest manager. Isn't it funny how we have these two little adjectives describing these guys for us? We don't know anything about them. We know the rich man's rich, and he's a man, and we know the dishonest manager is not honest, and he manages things. And that's all we know about these guys. Well, kind of popped up on me there. And he's not a very good manager. Like, if you're not good at managing, why are you in a manager position? And he's going to lose his job. He's been wasting the rich man's possessions. And so the rich man basically comes to him and says, listen, sorry, you've been messing it all up. Clean out your office. You know, I'm going to give you till the end of the day to clean out your office. Problem is, the manager was likely, again, in the context of the ancient Near East, he was likely a slave. raised up to oversee this man's accounts. And so he probably didn't have a home outside of the rich man's house. He probably lived in the estate. And so it's not just clean out your office, it's, you know, now you're homeless. See you later. And so comes his crisis. You know, where will he live? Who will he dine with? Who will take him in? Where will he go from here? And maybe we here, because we have a North American mindset, you know, how's he going to get a job? Like, what job will he get? Because for some reason in North America, we're so identified with our jobs, right? Job is everything to us. Our employment is everything. When we reach a season of unemployment, we find ourselves scratching our heads and trying to find out who we are. We have an identity crisis. And not so much this man's primary concern. He wasn't as concerned about his job. He was concerned with people will welcome me into their homes. That's his main focus. I want to be welcomed. And the reason he knows he's too weak to do manual labor. He's not a good digger, and he's too embarrassed to beg. And so his thought is, maybe I can find another way to be a manager of another rich guy. Like, that's all I've got left, right? But in order to do that, he has to maintain his social status. And the original ancient Near Eastern context would have been an honor-shame society. Okay, so honor is everything. And so what would happen is people would, a rich person would be a benefactor. They would donate a whole bunch of money to something, to maybe a building construction, and they'd build a monument in his honor. Maybe he'd donate a lot of money with like one of those really big checks, you know, like the massive ones, to say, hey guys, look, I'm really generous. You know, look at how much money I gave. And that would be honoring to him because he was a generous person publicly, right? And to do the opposite would be to shame him. And shaming, you know, even shaming is just the worst thing ever. And so he's at risk here of being shamed, which would just plummet him into the worst social status, you know, class. He would be marginalized. He would be an outcast. He would be shamed. That's his currency. That's his primary focus. I want people to welcome me in their homes. I don't want to be ashamed. And he knows that if he can maintain his social status, he'll find another job. But if it crumbles, then he's going to be forced to beg. And so comes his fix, his resolution. So what he does is he calls in his master's debtors, one at a time. And the word each here is suggestive that there's more than the two we see here. But if Jesus told the parable listing off every single guy who came in, we'd probably have something like Numbers, you know, the part of the Bible that you just want to skip through because it's just lists of names. We'd probably have this long list of people because this guy was a rich man. He probably had more than just two debtors, right? But here we have two examples, and they're kind of representative of all of the debts that this guy has that are owed to him. And so the manager says, I'm going to call in all of my master's debtors. So he calls in, and we get two examples. The first one is 900 gallons of olive oil, which sounds like a lot to me because, you know, I buy like a liter of olive oil, and that lasts me a long time. And, you know, you pay, what, like $5-6 for one of those? I just imagine that 900 gallons of olive oil would be a good amount of olive oil. And 1,000 bushels of wheat sounds like a lot. And to me, that validates that he's a rich man, okay? But what happens is he starts modifying or forgiving how much, right? He changes the account balances. And so he says to the guy who owes 900, make it 450. He, like, cuts it in half, 50% off. And he says to the guy who owes 1,000, make it 800, you know, 20% off. And his language here is kind of sneaky and suspicious, right? Like, sit down quickly. Like nobody, you know, nobody can see this. Or do this before my boss comes home, right? He's kind of being suspicious and sneaky, hence the name dishonest manager. It's kind of like the language of theft. I want you to imagine you're a bank teller. Okay, anybody here worked as a bank teller? I have never. Got a couple hands over here. Imagine you're a bank teller, and somebody comes to you with like a $900 Visa bill, and you think, wow, you know, this guy, he's a restaurant owner, and if if I modify his Visa bill, he'll be really nice to me. Maybe he'll give me like a gift card at his restaurant. Maybe he'll, you know, give me some free food there. So you're like, you know, hey, come over here, and you kind of like duck in the little, you know, the little area you do your banking, you know, and you say, hey, and you modify the Visa bill, okay? Like you cut it right in half, $450. Okay, he'd be ecstatic. He'd probably go home to his wife and be like, praise the Lord, you know? Our Visa bill just got cut in half. It's a good day. Okay, Visa, on the other hand, they might have a problem with that, right? Visa might come at you and say, you sort of mismanaged things here, and here's a lawsuit. Maybe. And that's kind of what we expect would happen with the rich man, right? He's going to come, and he's going to be angry at the manager. But instead, he comes, and what happens? He commends him. And we just, like, take our, you know, and we just throw it in the air, because that doesn't make any sense. How is that good? Why is he commending him? And it leaves us kind of scratching our heads, right? Like, how does this make sense? And I got to tell you, there's commentators who are on all ways, like they just, some of them are way over here with what to do with it. Some of them are way over here with what to do with it. Because it's tough. It looks like, you know, the dishonest guy is getting commended, like praised, like a positive thing. So we can either we can go one of two ways with it, okay? The first is we can say the commendation's good. And we could say, you know, it tells us the importance of forgiveness and stewardship and graciousness and using what we've been given stewardship over for good things, right? We could do that. Or we could come over here and we could say, you know, the commendation is actually not that good, and it's not from God. It's more, you know, this is the way the Pharisees do it. Right? And the commendation is from a guy who's also kind of unethical, and he's kind of, you know, he's not very good either. He's ripped some people off. So his words don't really mean that much, right? His words, he's praising him for a shrewd business move, not a shrewd kingdom move. So those are the kind of two ways we can go with it. And I think, you know, you could argue either way. But why don't we look at what Jesus says? Because Jesus responds to the parable. He includes a little bit of his own teaching in here as well. And we're going to find that in the second half of verse 8, all the way to the end in 14, where Jesus basically says the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. So he's making this first contrast, the people of the world and the people of the light. And he wants to draw a contrast here, open it up. And we have a number of contrasts. I think there'll be, yeah. So those who are dishonest with a little will be dishonest with much. Those who are trusted with little can be trusted with a lot. There's a contrast there. Worldly wealth, true riches, serving God, serving money, right? Jesus is basically saying, you know, I'm drawing a line in the sand. You got two camps here. He sets up this dichotomy. And within that, we can see that this guy, the manager, and even the rich man, their motives behind why they're giving are the key to understanding this text, this piece of scripture, because the motive, the commendation that the rich man gives to the manager is one that says, "Good job, good business tactic." Because you know what happens is the manager looks really, really good, right? Well, he just forgave a whole bunch of debts to people that are prospective future bosses, right? And now he has all this social status. He's a generous guy. He looks really good. But you know what? The rich man does too, right? Because it's the rich man's money, right? So he looks really good in a business frame of mind as well. He's this generous, wealthy, debt forgiver, and it looks like his manager is acting on his behalf. So both of them have something to gain here. Both of them look so much better in the eyes of others. Like they've just given big checks out, and they're like, yeah, look at us, yeah. And so this commendation kind of it sets up the people of this world. People of this world are very good with dealing with money. They're probably wiser than us people of the light, because we people of the light, we do stupid things with money, like give it away. And so, you know, there's this contrast here, right? And then Jesus, this is the crux that I find tough. Verse 9 says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. And when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is Jesus' words. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Which, you know, if you were to boil that down, it might sound like buy friends. But that's not really what he's saying, right? He's saying, use money wisely. Use money for the kingdom. Use money to begin to break down barriers. Expand your influence, not so that you gain something from your use of money, but so that you have more opportunities, more friendships, more relationships through which to share the gospel, through which to share the good news. And we know this in our world. We have tons of choices when it comes to money, right? We got the choice of cash, debit, or credit, swipe or insert. You know, that's a common, you know, you got to figure out what you're doing with your card. Online or in the store, secondhand or brand new. That's a good one. Paying the bills or tithing. Generosity or that new gadget. Coffee or a donut or both. Because sometimes, you know, you want both. We got all these choices with money, right? And that's the heart of the parable, is what are you doing with your money? How are you using worldly wealth, money, to make friends, to build relationships? And this all kind of wraps back into the bigger context, right? Jesus is accused of dining with Pharisees, or not with Pharisees, with sinners. And he's got some weird dining practices. You know, he eats with all kinds of people that the Pharisees would never set foot near. They do not want to share a meal with these people. And so we see that the rich man is not a good role model for us or for Jesus' disciples. And neither is the dishonest manager. And yet out of this, Jesus is calling us to be unlike these two characters, right? Who use worldly wealth to build up their social status. To gain for themselves friends that benefit themselves. Instead, he's calling us to be like people of the light, who have a very different purpose, who are called to use our resources to break down social barriers, to reach out to the poor, to the marginalized, to those in need. He's calling us to use worldly wealth with an eternal mindset, with a kingdom mindset. And so it kind of gives us a window into what great hospitality looks like. And I want to add, I've been here, you know, just over 6 months now, and I see that this church community does a good job with hospitality. We have a heart for hospitality. We love hospitality. I see that. But I wonder, what would it look like for us to become great at it? Great at it, you know, collectively, individually. And I think there's a few things we can learn about great hospitality here from this story. The first thing is that great hospitality releases our grip on what we have. So Jesus sets up this contrast, right? Serve money or serve God. He's not saying money is evil. He's not saying, you can either have a cross in your pocket or you can have money in your pocket. No, he's not saying those things. He's saying the spirit of money, the desire behind money is always to gain more money, is always to have more, is always to be a little more rich, a little more. And he's saying you can't serve that attitude if you want to serve Christ, right? You have to release what you have a hold on if you want to serve God. And this is the economy of the kingdom, right? The first shall be last. Blessed are the poor, who will inherit the earth. And the parable we have before us today, these are all great things that stand in tension to the economy of the world. So my question is, are we people of the light or are we people of the world? And which are we called to be? I love this author, and he's really profound. His name's Henry Nouwen, and in his book, Reaching Out, he has this chapter on moving from hostility to hospitality, and this is one of his quotations. I'll throw it up there. It says, "Once we have become poor, we can be a good host. It is indeed the paradox of hospitality that poverty makes us a good host. Poverty is the inner disposition that allows us to take away our defenses and convert our enemies into friends. We can only perceive the stranger as an enemy as long as we have something to defend. But when we say, please enter, my house is your house, my joy is your joy, my sadness is your sadness, my life is your life, we have nothing to defend, since we have nothing to lose but all to give. Now, Nouwen is not speaking necessarily about being poor in resources. He's not saying, you know, give everything away and move out to the streets. And neither is Jesus, really, in this story. He's saying that money and wealth are great resources for the kingdom, but we have to release our grip on them. We have to embrace what it means to be poor in the sense of not clinging to things. He's talking about sort of an emptiness and a lack of attachment to our stuff. And it sort of reminded me of the story this week. A couple of us, Emily and I, and one other person here, Amanda Thompson. We're going through this course on Thursday night called Parent Skills for Adoption and Foster Parenting and stuff. And one of the things that the exercise we have to do this week is called our deal breaker. Okay, and what they do is they get us to list a whole bunch of stuff that are really important to us, like our favorite people. Our most important people, our most important possessions, our most important daily activities, these types of things, right? And then what is a deal breaker? If something gets destroyed in our house, is it a deal breaker? Will this end the relationship with us in our foster parenting context, right? And it really challenged me on I was looking, you know, thinking about my house and, you know, what's a deal breaker? What do I have a strong grip on? And it's ironic because Emily and I, we love our table, our dining room table. When we were looking at houses in Sarnia, we were looking at this one house and it had a kind of an eat-in kitchen and it would not fit our table. So I was like, Em, I don't think we can buy this house. Like, our table won't fit. And our real estate guy overheard this and he's like, no, Steve. You don't buy a house for your furniture. You buy furniture for your house. And I was like, no. You don't understand. This is my table. Like, there's nothing really special about it, but there's some sort of attachment I have, you know? And so for me, I have to release my grip on that, you know? A kid could very well just take, like, a marker and just write all over it, right? And what am I going to do then? Another aspect I think that's really important, challenging us when it comes to hospitality, is just really thinking about what it means to release our grip. What happens when we release our grip on things is we free those things up to give away, right? This was a really important story for me as a kid. My family, we would always all get together. My mom has like six sisters and a brother, and I got a whole whack of cousins in Peterborough. Every Sunday, we'd all gather at one of the houses. This particular Sunday, we're at my house, and my mom always did groceries on Saturday, right? So we just got restocked on all the good stuff. And I sneak away after dinner to get a cookie, right? And my dad saw me and he said, Steve, are you gonna share those cookies with everybody? And I was like, no, these are the best cookies, Dad. Like, if I share them with everybody, then I won't have any for the rest of the week, right? And I remember him pulling me aside and saying, like, you know, we give our best in this house, you know? And it was really life-changing for me because it was me realizing that I need to let go of my grip on things. It was just cookies then, but I mean, the ripple down effect is when you begin to see your life and your resources with a different frame of mind of letting them go, then they're much easier to share with people. My house is your house. My joy is your joy. I have nothing to defend. We're not enemies. We're friends, you know? And so Nouwen says later on, he says, to help, to serve, to care, to guide, to heal. These words were all used to express a reaching out toward our neighbor, whereby we perceive life as a gift, not to possess, but to share. I just think that's really profound, that life is a gift, not to possess, but to share. The second thing I think that's really important that we see about great hospitality here is that hospitality is not just about extending your home, but also entering into the homes of others. That's one thing we have in common with the manager in the story is that we want to be accepted into the homes of others. Hospitality is not a one-way street, it's a two-way street. Sometimes you have people to your home and you do, you know, a dinner on your terms, and sometimes you go to someone else's home and you do a dinner on very different terms. When Jesus sends out the 72 disciples earlier on in Luke, he sends them out with nothing. No possessions. And it's this idea that they don't have the upper hand in hospitality then. They have to accept whatever they're offered. Whatever hospitality looks like, that's what they're going to accept. And they're gonna embrace that. If our goal is to try to get people into the pews here, then we're missing part of the picture. Instead, we ought to strive to be at the tables and the couches and the dining rooms of the people we're trying to reach. That the gospel is much better communicated in those environments anyway. And I think that's the vision that we have at this church here. It's not so much about getting people in here and busying them up. It's about equipping people and sending them out, you know, to be living out the gospel at those tables, in those contexts. The third thing that we can learn about great hospitality is that it's better understood in terms of being reservoirs instead of being cups. Now, I do have a cup up here. And so often we like to think of ourselves as cups, and we'll give. For those of you over there, I'm pouring water into a cup. And we'll give after God fills us up right there. Yeah, and then we start to give, see? The trickle-down effect. I'm not going to spill water. I spilled some after all. But we like to see ourselves as cups, that when we're full, then, you know, we've got lots, then we can give some away, right? Kind of like the rich man. Like, yeah, I'll forget, you know, we'll forgive some debts because we got lots anyway to give away. And when we see ourselves as cups, then we'll always be thinking we're not full. We'll always be thinking, I could use a little more, a little top up, God. You know, a little more would make me a little comfortable, then I can give some away. Instead, we have to see ourselves in terms of reservoirs. And there's this book that Emily and I have been reading. Emily's read more of it than I have, but it's called Enough. And it's Finding More by Living with Less. And he has this beautiful illustration in here about reservoirs. There's this lake called Lake Travis, and it's in Houston, I believe. Oh, it's in Texas. And it feeds the Colorado River and a number of other rivers. And what happens is Lake Travis will it fluctuates all year. It's not an even level lake. Sometimes it's really, really low, and sometimes it's really, really high. But regardless, it always feeds the Colorado River. It doesn't have a point where it just stops feeding the Colorado River. It flows down into it, right? So it's a reservoir for other rivers, other lakes. And he says in his book here, we, like Lake Travis, are reservoirs. We really enjoy being full. But that's not why we were created. We were made to be holding tanks for God's resources. He gives them to us to hold only until someone really needs them. So when we think of ourselves as a cup, then we'll always be struggling to be full and just a little more. When we think of ourselves as reservoirs, even in our low times, even when God, may allow us to be in a financial strain, we can still be people who are giving, who use our resources for the kingdom, who are about hospitality. And when we're high, all the more, right? When we're full, all the more. And when we think about hospitality in terms of that, and we've released our grip on what we have, and we begin to enter into the lives of other people with a view that we can be a reservoir to them, right? Then we flip the script around, and the gospel is so much more conducive in those environments. When we just sit down over a coffee, when we just sit down at a dining room table or at couches, people are so much more willing to learn. When you enter into their story, into their lives, into their world, into their house, you'll probably see more life change than a conversation in a grocery store or a conversation even in this building. People tend to enter into church buildings with a little bit of apprehension, like we're going to try to jam the gospel down their throat. And I think that's just a cultural thing now. So, in closing, I think that the rich man and the manager, they are guilty of using worldly wealth for their own gain. And Jesus' call for us is to use worldly wealth for hospitality, for the gain of the kingdom, to break down dividing walls, to enable us to share the gospel of peace, to share the message of Jesus Christ wherever we find ourselves. that we ought not to be looking for relationships that scratch each other's backs, that, you know, I'll only be friends with those people who can help me out. That's not what great hospitality looks like. It doesn't look like a reciprocal gain. It doesn't look like paying a financial dividend. It looks at money and resources as a way that we can just spread that to others around us. And it's in the living rooms, dining rooms, and kitchens that we can better share that, right? So it is good news. And so let's be great with our resources, and let's be great at hospitality. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your word and the challenge that it is, the richness that it is, and the way that you use it to shape us and mold us and transform us, to call us to follow you, to call us to be your disciples, to call us to be the people of the light who live very differently. And maybe the world is better using money than we are. But I ask that you would give us wisdom. I ask that you would give us a sense of peace being reservoirs, that in times of not a lot, we would still look to you. And in times of plenty, we would look to you. And we would just pour into those around us. I'm so thankful for this community. And I ask that you would be at work, transforming lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's overcoming people said, amen. We have a risen Savior who has overcome, desires to give you victory. May you walk in that victory as you go. God bless you.